I invite you to turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 2. We were thinking this morning about the Easter theme, and as we said in the morning, we were breaking into our ongoing study in Hebrews in our Sunday mornings in order to deal with the Easter theme, which is, of course, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I indicated that we were coming back again this evening to follow through further with what we were talking about in the morning. And so once again we're breaking into our series on Sunday evenings, dealing with those questions you remember that we've been looking at for some considerable time now, a variety of questions that are posed to us in the Scripture. And we're going to continue with these questions for some time yet, but again, we're breaking in to that series of sermons to continue this evening with this particular theme of the Easter message. And we were looking in Colossians chapter 2, focusing particularly around verses 13, 14, and 15, we were focusing our attention especially on verse 14, but these three verses they all belong together, and we'll read them now. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, that is, he has made alive together with him, that is, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, there we have the overall statement concerning the gospel. And Paul is summarizing here what the Christian position is. It is different to what it once was because the situation has changed through something that Christ has done. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he has made you alive. You were once condemned, but you are now forgiven. All our trespasses are forgiven. And we were thinking about the issue, well, how is it so? How does this work? In what way is it that in Christ Paul can make this tremendous statement concerning the Christian's new position? And this morning we were looking at the first part of the answer that he gives to us in verses 14 and 15. The explanation is he was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we saw that the Scripture doesn't leave us, as it were, guessing as to how it is or in what manner we can grasp the salvation that is in the gospel. One of the things that you find in religions, as far as I know, all religions, as far as I know, I could be wrong in this, but as far as my knowledge goes of other religions, there is no other religion that gives an explanation as to how it is we can entertain a hope of glory. For example, if you speak to a Muslim, and he will speak to you about Allah the Beneficent and the Merciful. And if you ask the Muslim, well, how is it, in what way can Allah be merciful to those who are sinners? He will tell you, he says, well, we leave that up to Allah. We don't know how he can do it. And we just leave it at that. They have no explanation as to the mechanics, as it were, of their forgiveness. How is it that Allah can be merciful and beneficent to sinners in the forgiving of their sins? But when we come to the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that there are explanations given. When the Lord, for example, would visit his people in Egypt at the time of the Exodus, he explains that as being the fulfillment of a promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you find over and over again that God tells us what he is going to do in the future And he also tells us the reasons why he has done certain things in the past. So if we were to ask the question, well, in what way, by what right, we might even say, can God have that he can make us alive, we who were dead in sins? What right has he got just to make us alive again? What right has he got to, as it were, blot out all our sins? The apostle says, well, this is why he can give us a new life and give us the forgiveness. All the writing, as we were seeing in the morning, all that handwriting that was against us, which stood between us and God, it has all been taken away from the midst. We saw from the midst all those ordinances, all those dogmas that were against us, not for us, not supporting us, condemning us. All of that has been taken away, and it has been nailed to the cross of Christ when he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I want to return just to comment further on something that we were talking about this morning, but I don't think I sufficiently had time, or didn't certainly make it clear sufficiently. When we're told here that all this writing, we saw it was all the commands of God, the Ten Commandments written in stone, written also in the fleshy tables of our own hearts. Paul reminds us that the law is written on our hearts, so we already know, and we are all conscious of our conscience from time to time, condemning us rather than supporting us. And one of the things that we should keep in mind is that when Paul says here it was against us and contrary to us, we did make the point that the commandments of God are against us not as creatures but as sinners. It's because of what we are. It's what we have become in sin that God's commandments now turn against us. But if we had not sinned, then the commandments of God would not be against us. They, in fact, would be supporting us. But there's something I want to add to what I was saying in the morning, and it's this, that even when God gives the commandment to do this and live, or to live and do this, we have to remember that the commands of God, the law of God, was never intended to be a means of salvation. And this is one of the terrible tragedies, not only of Israel, but of many people in the church. They try their best to keep the commandments, and they can't do it. And all that happens when you try to keep the commandments of God personally and perfectly and perpetually is that you become deeper and deeper and deeper in despair and deeper indeed in debt, because we know we ought to do it, but we find how to perform that which is good, we find not. The commandments of God, those things that were written against us, were never intended to be a means of salvation if we kept them. But rather, they were written not only to condemn us in the sense of show up the terrible tragedy of our sinful condition, but they were also meant to convict us of our need of another way of salvation. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans and also in Galatians. The law was given after the promises of God of mercy were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law came in afterwards in order that sin might be shown up to be the exceedingly sinful thing that it is. And so even in the giving of these commandments and these statutes and ordinances, which nonetheless condemn us, they are given in a context of grace in order to show us where we have gone wrong, in order to show us our hopeless and helpless condition, and in order to show us that if there is going to be mercy, it must be by some other way. And so the purpose of those writings, the scripture makes very clear. Even Moses makes it very clear. The purpose of these commandments, which seem to be so austere and so against us, nonetheless are intended to bring us ultimately to God. Not through the commandments, but through the sheer mercy and grace of God alone. You see, the salvation of God in the Bible is a gift. It is something that God does and gives freely. There are no conditions to salvation. We have to be clear as daylight on this issue. There are no terms of salvation. There are no conditions. Salvation is offered and freely received, as we shall see at the end of this evening. So it is something we receive. And even the faith by which we receive it is not a condition. It is simply an instrument by which we lay hold upon what God is offering to us in the gospel. And what he is offering to us in the gospel, in the death, in the cross of Christ, is that his law has been fulfilled by Christ. Both in terms of its precepts, he has kept the law and made it honorable. But also in terms of its penalty, the soul that sins shall die. Wherever there is sin connected with a human life, death will follow. And the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, comes to him inevitably. Not because he is a sinner, but because he is associated with sin, our sin, not his own. And so those writings, those carnal ordinances, they had a design, a good design, and that was in order to show up our failures, to convict us of sin, to cast us into the arms of God's mercy and grace alone. And in that sense, the commandments of God, although they are against us, are good commandments. They have a good end in view. And tragically, like everything else in life, we taint and we twist just about everything that we touch. And the commandments of God, as Paul says in Romans, the commandment which was meant to be unto life, in my experience, turned out to be unto death, because he tried to keep it and he couldn't. Now, I'm not sick. That explains everything. But I think it needs to be said that God has always had a purpose. Even when he was writing, his hand was writing these commandments, it was in order ultimately to bring us to the free salvation through grace and grace and grace alone. And we can't stress that enough, because down through the history of Israel and down through the history of the Christian church, there has been this tremendous capacity in human nature to twist the commandments of God and to make them a means of salvation. They were never intended for that at all. They were given in order to make sin exceedingly sinful and to convict and then to convert us. Now, we were thinking this morning then of those lists, those crimes that we've committed against God, and those debts all listed, the debts that we owe to God and have never been able to pay. And they are contrary to us because of our sinful condition. And it is that list of crimes and debts we saw this morning which was taken away and nailed to the cross of Christ. He took our sins and our debts and indeed our death. He took it in his own body up to the tree, according to Peter. And we saw some of the implications of that. And then we finished off this morning by speaking about the total salvation that is now ours in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. There is our justification. There are issues in life, in every Christian life, there are issues that need to be sorted out. But there are some issues in our Christian lives that don't need to be sorted out. And when Paul says you are complete in him, he doesn't mean we are perfectly sanctified, but he means that we are perfectly saved. You are completely saved. And if we are Christians this evening, we're not going to be more saved in heaven than we are tonight. We are completely citizens of heaven. We are completely God's children. We are completely born all over again. These are not things that are negotiable. I'm emphasizing all that because we so easily forget it. Because we see our failures. We see our total inability to live the Christian life. We see so many problems in life that we simply find so difficult to measure up to in a Christian way. We are full of failures. And every single one of us could perhaps say in response to verse 10, well, I'm not complete, because the word here means made full. That's what the word literally means. But we are complete in a certain sense. And we will be more happy but not more secure, as the hymn writer says, in the glory to come. And we saw also the ongoing life of sanctification. Let no man therefore judge you. Don't be judged by men, because God has already judged you and passed over your sins. And then, of course, the glory that is to come, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in the glory. Now, we're going to return to some of these things and explain them a little more fully this evening. But we come this evening, as I indicated in the morning, we were going to come back deal with these verses. And we come now to verse number 15. We're looking at the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ is that instrument by which our sins are blotted out. Not because they're forgotten, but because they're dealt with. Sin is always dealt with. Our sins are forgiven to us because they have already been punished. God never, just as it were, forgets or winks at sin. He deals with sin, and our sins are going to be dealt with either by Christ or by ourselves. Someone is going to bear the terrible wages of our sin. And in Christ Jesus, Christ has borne our sins in his body on the tree. That's the glory. That's the clear, indisputable, fundamental truth of the gospel. But then there's more to the cross of Christ than simply, if I dare say it, simply taking our sins out of the way. It is the victory of the cross. And in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And I indicated in the morning, you may remember, some translations would try to put in here, over them in him. But this is the correct translation, in it. He is referring to the cross by which our sins and all the writing condemning us is taken out of our way, and it no longer stands over and against us as once it did. But also, there is something else that is achieved by the cross, and that is triumphing over them in it, in the cross. So this evening we come to the cross of Christ again, but looking at it this time from a different perspective. We're looking at it from the point of view of the victory that is won by Christ in the cross. And notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of this. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, you will notice that there are three specific statements piled up one on top of the other, all speaking of the same thing, but speaking of it in slightly different way. First of all, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing, and the word here for triumphing is winning a victory over them in it. Through the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ not only deals with our sins, he also deals with our enemies. And he, as it were, rescues us from the hands of those who otherwise would have some hold over us. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul is saying. What does he mean? What's he referring to here when he says, having spoiled principalities and powers? The word here for spoiling means to render ineffective. And that means that as long as the handwriting, God's condemning word against us, is standing, it means that not only God is against us, but it means that there are others who also have a certain authority over us, we might say. They too have power over us. This idea of principalities and powers, evidently in the context of the statement here, evidently means those evil powers of which the Bible speaks so unapologetically and very frequently. The scripture makes it very clear right from the opening of Genesis chapter 3, we are faced with the reality of a devil, Satan, the tempter, the evil one, the enemy of God's people, the first sinner, the worst sinner, and the source of all our troubles and all our woes. And we are also brought into a contact with those evil powers, those angelic beings, those angels that kept not their first estate, as Jude describes them. And it seems that when sin entered the world, before it ever came near humanity, it had already touched and troubled heaven itself. It seems that Satan if we can put the Bible's teaching together in an intelligent way, it seems that there was an angel who seemed to be one of some kind of eminence among the angels. And he was one who is described indeed in one place as Lucifer, the light bearer. He seemed to have an eminence and a preeminence. And it seems that he was not content to keep his proper creaturely position, desiring to be other than God had created him to be, desiring pride, the sin of the devil, as James reminds us, as Peter reminds us, the sin of the devil is pride. And it seems that when he revolted, others of the angelic host fell with him as well. Indeed, there are some scholars who think that maybe a third of the angelic hosts fell into sin through Satan. We're not going to argue about that kind of thing. But right throughout the Bible, all the evil of this world, there is a presupposition. It's a conflict. It's a battle. It's not just a matter of good and evil. It's not just a matter of God versus those who are against God. There is a personal battle taking place according to the Bible. And ultimately that battle is fought out between Christ and Satan. And it's a battle to the death. And one or the other is going to go down in total defeat. And one is going to come emerge as a total victor. And that's the picture that Paul is, as it were, referring to here. Down through human history, until the cross of Christ, there was this conflict, and from a human perspective, it might seem to be a conflict which is in doubt. But since the crucifixion of Christ, and since the resurrection of Christ, the issue is not in doubt. The issue has already been sealed, and indeed it has seemed to be a victory which Christ himself has won. But he has won it, as we're going to see, in the cross. So the cross of Christ is not some great tragedy, some kind of nadir point of his experience. In many ways, the cross of Christ is the high point of Christ's purpose in coming into the world. When he himself speaks of the purpose of his coming, he speaks of it in terms of death. But he doesn't speak of it in terms of death having the final say. He speaks of it in terms of death being a means to a greater demonstration of his victory. He dies in order to live. Christ came into the world to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. But in order to bring that kind of new life to immortality and bring it forth through the gospel, he must put an end to the old life. He must himself end the old way and enter into a new way of living. That's the picture that the Bible has. And so when the Apostle Paul here is speaking about making a show, a public show, this is not some little thing that was done in a corner. This is a public display. Something happened in the cross of Christ that all the universe is going to look at and recognize as being the great thing that God has done for us, for his fallen creatures. This is going to be recognized by all, as we shall see later on in the sermon. Now, notice how he says it's a public display, making a display. He made a show of them openly. This is not a secret thing. And it is a total victory. It is a public victory, and it is a decisive victory. The battle doesn't need to be won over again, triumphing over them in it. So the cross of Christ is that one place in that one time in the history of the world when a victory was won and the issue was settled, never to be repeated. Those of you who are familiar with history will know how often it is the case that wars come to a kind of inconclusive ending, an unsatisfactory ending, where neither side seems to come forth as the clear victor. And the great example in the 20th century, of course, is the two world wars, where in 1918, as you know, the 11th of November, 1918, the guns fell silent. It was an armistice. And it was just a cessation of hostilities. But the war didn't end then. The guns just went silent then. It was a very unsatisfactory ending. In fact, Pershing, the commander of the American forces in France at the time, he said, give us 4 months more. Don't sign an army. Give us 4 months more and we will make this victory complete. We will march to the Rhine and make it very clear to these Germans who is winning and who is not winning. Now, there was an unsatisfactory ending. The victors, they recognized, well, what was all this about in the end? And the German army marched home with its bands playing and colors flying and still armed to the teeth as a most efficient army they were. They marched home to the cheers of their people. They hadn't been defeated in the field, they said. And so 20 years later, another war started. In order to complete the unfinished business of World War I. Now that's not the first time in history. Look at the 20 years of the Napoleonic Wars. Look at the 7 campaigns of Frederick the Great. There was never a decisive issue where the vanquished would acknowledge this is the end of our cause and where the victor could say they have no hope further of any kind of recovery. And often in human terms, you've got to fight the same old battles over and over again. And that, incidentally, if I may say so, is one of the reasons why in the Reformed Church there are old battles which were never satisfactorily concluded at the time of the Reformation. The Reformation was only partial. And that is why there are still lingering problems and schismatic tendencies in Protestant Christianity more than in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, for example. Because there are issues that were never really settled. But they've got to be settled. One way or the other, issues must be settled. The Romans, the heathen pagan Romans, they had a saying that a case is never finished until it's finished properly. They were speaking in terms of legal court cases. And a case is an ongoing issue until it is properly settled. Now, what Paul is saying here is something was properly settled in the cross of Christ. Something was fixed in place, and it's never going to be redone, because the issue is once and for all a decided issue. And it is, as he says, the spoiling of these principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now we might say, well, what has all of this got to do with us? This sounds all very abstract, but it's not abstract. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2. He says that when our Lord Jesus Christ took flesh and was made in the likeness of his brethren, he took upon him the seed of Abraham, was made like unto his brethren. It was in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver those, all of those who all their lifetime were subject to the fear of death and the bondage of death. Satan has a certain hold over God's people. He is the accuser of the brethren, as well as being a liar and in other ways he's described. He is also the one who has a kind of a hook, as it were, in our own conscience. And he comes to God's people with his accusations. And he looks at our poor and pathetic efforts to keep the commandments of God. And he points out our inabilities and how many times we have failed. And what Paul is saying is this, and Paul has a reason for introducing this in this Colossian epistle. And what he is saying is this, Satan has got no hold on Christians. No hold on Christians. None whatsoever. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, now the prince of this world is going to be cast out. He is going to lose whatever kind of authority he had, terrorizing men with the fear of death and guilty consciences, accusing them, perhaps correctly, of where they are failing as sinners, but nonetheless holding them in a kind of thraldom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to do something that is going to render once and for all, finally, the impotence of Satan to accuse God's people. Is that not what Paul writes to the Romans? If God justifies, then who can condemn? Who is going to condemn? The church? The world? Let the world accuse. Let Satan come and accuse. It doesn't matter. If God justifies those who believe in Christ, it doesn't matter what the universe thinks of us. What matters is what God thinks of us. And the cross of Christ is that place where the writing is blotted out. And all God's arguments against us have been done away with, not because they've been forgotten, but because they've been met and satisfied by Christ. And God is pleased with what Christ has done. And what Christ has done can cover the multitude of all the sins of a multitude of worlds. Supposing a million worlds needed to be redeemed, there wouldn't need to be many crucifixions. One of the Puritans puts it very well. He says, why is it that God can multiply, or that God can forgive the multiplicity of the sins of a multitude of sinners beyond number? How many times do you think you and I have sinned? It's beyond, the psalmist says, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. Well, we've only got roughly 3,000 or so hairs. Some of us have less than that. But the point is this, it's a metaphor. Our sins are more than we could even begin to add or think. How is it that one event, one man's act of obedience can bring righteousness and justification to one? And it's for this reason. As the Puritan puts it, it is because Christ is worth more to God than all of these sinners put together. You and I all have something that's of value to us. And we will give up anything rather than this. We all have people, an individual who is precious to us. And what the Puritan was saying was dead right. Christ is worth to God millions of worlds. And all taken together, they are worth less to him than his son. But he will give his son. And what the son does outweighs in value all the misdeeds and all the failures of a multitude of sinners. Because what Christ has done is of more value to God. And I think that that's a fairly biblical way to think about it. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that something happened. That is why we can be told by James and also by Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He no longer has the power that once he did have. You remember how in the book of Revelation, it is spoken in chapter 20, the binding of Satan. Satan was caught, that great serpent who deceived the world. And throughout all the gospel age, he is rendered inoperative. He's rendered ineffective. He can't prevent the gospel until the time towards the end when he will be loosed again for his little season to deceive the nations. He can't prevent the gospel being spread to the nations of the earth. He has been rendered inoperative, but he's also been rendered inoperative in our own lives. And the tragedy is not that Satan has a power over us, but that we think he has, the accuser of the brethren. We take far too readily, far too easily the accusations of the world and the accusations of Satan and his minions and his multitudes. We take far, far too quickly what Satan says against our misdeeds. And we seem to be far, far too slow to think of what God says about our righteousness. Why do you think it is that so many Christian people live practically all their lives lacking assurance? What is the problem in such Christian lives? Well, it could well be bad teaching for a start. And I know of a certain kind of teaching from my own native land of Scotland, which really ministers to a lack of assurance. And almost to the point of, if you've got the assurance of salvation, it's a kind of presumption. And a continual harping on about examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, yes, by all means, let's examine ourselves. It's a good thing to do. But we don't run the Christian race examining ourselves. We run the Christian race looking unto Jesus. And we must be far more quick to grasp what God says about our status before him. Why is it that we are so easily cast down and so slowly raised up by the great truth, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? If you are a Christian tonight, you are not a condemned sinner. That doesn't mean to say you're not a sinner. Of course you're a sinner. But you're not a condemned sinner. You're a justified sinner. And what Paul is saying here is that those powers that once held us in thraldom and terrorized our conscience because we could find no answer to their arguments and their criticisms, their accusations against us. We didn't know how to answer the accuracy of their accusations. Well, Paul is saying, well, here is a reason why we can argue and find a reason to rebut the accusations. God has dealt with our sin. Martin Luther, that great warrior of the faith, said, yes, he said, I'm a sinner. Let Satan rant and rave and all his minions rant and rave. He says, yes, I am a sinner, but Christ is a savior. And he came into the world to die for the likes of Martin Luther, and so he did. And the likes of you and me. We must never forget that the gospel is a message of hope for the hopeless and a message of redemption and reconciliation for those who quite frankly don't deserve it and have done nothing whatsoever to earn it. It's all been done by Christ in his cross, especially in the cross. And there is going to come a day, according to the teaching of the scripture, there is going to come a day in which this victory that Paul is talking about as something that has actually happened, it doesn't seem in the eyes of the world as though anything has happened of such a momentous implication as what Paul is saying in verse 15. But the day is coming when every eye shall see him, every tongue will confess, every knee will bend. Jesus Christ is Lord. You remember John on the Isle of Patmos. He saw the risen Christ in his glory. He fell at his feet as one dead. And Jesus lifted him up, touched him by his hand, lifted him up. Don't be afraid, John, he said. I was dead, but I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive. And I now have the keys of hell and of death. No longer Satan. I have the power of the grave in my hand. Satan has been defeated. And at the end, he will be seen publicly to be the defeated thing that he is. That's what Paul is saying. And all those associated with Satan, all those people in their multitudes who go around the streets and the platforms of the world speaking against the gospel, cursing the name of God, as if the gospel were some height of foolishness, and who think that the whole thing is just a big joke to be laughed at and ridiculed in the name of Christ, a name to be kicked around the streets like an old battered football. To them it's going to be seen one day that Christ is mighty and he is indeed to be reckoned with. And he has already demonstrated something of this final reckoning, Paul says, in the cross of Christ. So the first thing that we're told here is that there has been a great victory. A great achievement has been accomplished. But we have to look more closely this evening at when exactly was it that this great victory took place. Because Paul here is speaking of things that have already taken place. Having spoiled the principality, he made a show of them. He triumphing over them in the cross. Now, let's think for a moment of what we're told in the Gospels about the life and indeed the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's think for a moment. And let's think of how he lived his life. Let's think, for example, of the baptism of Christ and then leading to the temptations of Christ. Now, we touched on the baptism of Christ this morning very briefly, where we reminded ourselves that he became numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin became associated with sinners. And I think I've mentioned to you before that James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, commenting on these verses, or that statement, he became numbered with the transgressors, said that in Isaiah 53, he said, that's the greatest statement. in Isaiah chapter 53. That's the verse that explains the whole of the rest of the chapter 53, the suffering servant. Why is it that he poured out his soul on death? Why is it that the Lord is going to exalt him? How is it possible for him to justify many and make intercession? How is it that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? How and why? Because he was numbered with the transgressors. And James Denley has a wonderful comment of explanation, and he says that's the heart of it, that's the and so it is. We'll see that towards the end of the sermon too. But you remember when Christ began his public ministry, he was immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit, thrust out into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. And you remember how there was the 40 days of temptation, and then there were the 3 specific temptations that are mentioned, and how Satan came at him and came at him and came at him, and finally Satan left him. Now there is no question that Satan experienced a severe defeat on that wilderness temptation scene. He had to retire, as we say, with his tails between his legs. He had failed to lead Christ into a sin. But he left him only for a season. It seems that he never learns the lesson. And back he came again. And all through the life of Christ, he is dogging Christ's footsteps. Jesus recognized that Satan was always there, always seeking, as it were, to ensnare, to entrap, always seeking to lead him away from the path of righteousness. Because that at the end of the day is what the temptation of the wilderness is all about. Make stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the temple. And so on. In other words, take a different route to messianic fulfillment than the one that you are obviously taking in humiliation and suffering, ending in death. Don't go down that road. And you remember when in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus told at Caesarea Philippi, he told the disciples, or he asked them the question, who do men say I am? And you remember Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus began to teach his disciples from that time onwards. Caesarea Philippi is a great decisive moment in the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. From that time he began to teach his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at many wicked men's hands, the Jews and the Gentiles, the rulers of the people, be put to death and then rise again from the dead. And Peter, far be this from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. This wasn't Peter speaking. This was Satan's voice. Peter's words, but Satan was there putting words into that poor, deluded disciple's mouth. And Jesus recognized the voice of Satan. He had heard it before. Don't go to the cross, whatever you do. Don't go and bear away the sins of the world. How much Satan knew about Christ's mission, we don't know. Whether he really understood whether Christ was the Son of God or not, we don't really know. There's a great deal we don't know. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are really the Son of God, maybe Satan was in doubt. Is he really or is he not the Son of God? But there is one thing sure, and that is that Satan understood that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a tremendous opponent to him and a tremendous danger to his kingdom. And either Jesus must be led into sin, as every other man, woman, and child has ever been, or Satan must finally meet his match and go down in defeat before him. One or the other must die and win a victory over the other, so to speak. And so, right through the life of Christ, continual hindrances, the cross of Calvary. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe you. You've done enough miracles. You've done enough preaching. We've heard you preaching. You're a great preacher. You've done enough. You've proved your credentials. Now come off the cross. Whose voice do you think that is? When our Lord Jesus Christ was, could he have come off the, of course he could have come off the cross. That would have been easy for him to do. Calling up on more than 12 legions of angels. I can call 12 legions of angels and they'll come and set me free. Of course he could have come off the cross. He remained on the cross of Calvary because his death on the cross was an act of obedience. He was still committing himself to God. All his life he had resisted the evil. All his life up to the cross, in these 6 hours of hanging there, still he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of all the miracles that Jesus performed. Think of all the many times that he healed people of demonic possession. Each of these is a victory over Satan. But it's not the final victory, because it was something that needed to be done again and again, and Satan still had those whom he held in thrall in demonic possession. And so the question really is, when exactly was it, and what was it by which Christ in fact did win this victory, when the writing against us was finally blotted out? Is it in his preaching? Is it in his sinless living? Is it in his miraculous ministry, when over and over again he demonstrated that God was with him and God was winning? It is in his death. Because the ultimate problem that you and I have is not simply that our sin must be dealt with, but it must be dealt with by death. The wages of sin is death. And there is no evasion. There's nothing in the whole universe that can evade the issue of the soul that sins must die. The day that you eat, you will die. And so it is death that in some way is going to be the ultimate outcome of sin. And it is death that is going to be the outcome of someone or something that is going to take away our sin unto death. That's why the theologians speak of death, the death of Christ, as being reconciliation by making peace through the blood of his cross, the blood. This is why they speak of propitiation. Propitiation means that God is angry. And the word propitiation does mean the appeasement of an angry person. God is angry with sinners every day. And he is angry to the point of killing us. And when his own dear son voluntarily takes all our guilt and our debts to himself, he is not going to escape the wrath of God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was made sin. He was made a curse. He became an accursed thing before God. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Repeated by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Christ was never a sinner, but he was a curse, made a curse under God's wrath for sin. God was never angry with his son personally, because he had nothing to be angry with him about. He had everything to be pleased with him about. But he was angry with the sin that he was taking. It is the sin that is removed in the body of Christ on the cross. And Christ takes it all to himself. And what that means, as I was saying in the morning, we will never know. We will never know what it cost the Son of God to be our sin-bearing substitute, our Redeemer Savior. We will never know what it cost the Father to give his Son to such a disgrace, to such a disgrace, and to such a horrific experience of crucifixion. Entirely voluntary. Entirely in love, but also in wrath. That's what the darkness means over Calvary. Because in the scripture, darkness is a symbol of God's anger. As we know from the miracles of the plagues at the time of Egypt, for example, the great penultimate plague, you remember the final plague before the death of the firstborn, a darkness that could be felt, as the scripture says. A sign that God is angry with that nation of Egypt for holding his people in such a bondage and refusing to let them go. And he will force them to let them go. This is why we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is why I ask you to notice particularly verse 7 of that chapter. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We are celebrating the Easter because Easter and the Jewish Passover, they are in the same timeline. We know that Christ was crucified at the time of the Jewish Passover. We believe the actual date was the 6th of April in the year AD 30. Maybe that's not the right date, but that seems to be the date. On or about 9 o'clock in the morning, the crucifixion began. He died at 3 o'clock that afternoon, roughly 3 o'clock that afternoon. This is a datable event. And in that event, the sinless Son of God was carrying away the guilt and the penalty of the guilt of others. And that's the one thing that Satan dreaded above all. Because his kingdom is in holding us in the power and in the terror of death. And Christ's death delivers us from the fear of death and the reality of death. Have you ever noticed how the scripture emphasizes Christ died? He tasted death, but believers fall asleep. Now, there are places where believers die too. But it is said concerning the end of Christ's earthly life that he died. It is said concerning the end of your earthly life and mine that we fall asleep. And death for a Christian believer is not death in the ultimate sense, but for Christ it was death in the ultimate sense. It was real death, with all the horror of darkness and alienation from God that death ultimately means. The separation of his body and his soul. Death for him was a grim death. And the one thing that Satan recognizes is that God has dealt with his Satan's kingdom, given to him the final death blow. Because here is a man who has never sinned. Romans chapter 5, by one man's act of disobedience, all humanity fell into sin. Satan was laughing. He seems to be victorious. Every generation, without exception, every little beautiful newborn child born with the taint of original sin and Adam's entail of his fall. And here's one man, and Satan has no hold on him. And in every single conflict, Satan flees as one who has lost again. And in the cross of Calvary, when Christ seemed to be at his weakest, the very depth of his humiliation, his cause seems to be at an end. Even the disciples thought that. And his enemies thought that at last we've silenced him, we've got rid of him. And in that very act of dying, he was winning the greatest victory because Satan was being dealt with and death was being dealt with and our guilt and our debts were being paid in full and salvation was being bought for everybody and anybody who will only believe in him. That's the issue. When I see the blood at the time of the Passover, the Lord said to Moses, sprinkle the blood. Because when I see the blood, I will pass over and the angel of death will not touch that household. Because the sign of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel was a sign that death has already visited that house. And when God looks at his believing people who believe in Christ Jesus, he sees blood. He sees that we are covered by blood, the poured out life's blood of Christ. Death has, in a sense, already visited us in our representative man, Christ Jesus. And Satan has lost the place. And there's going to come the day, as I say, when the victory that Christ has won in that awful crucifixion, it is going to be recognized. The death of Christ is not a mystery, it's not a tragedy, it's not something that we're to mourn, it's something we're to rejoice in. Because it is something that the scripture speaks about as being an act of obedience. And there probably was never a moment in the whole of his earthly ministry when God was more pleased with him than when he was laying down his life for the people of God. This is, you remember how he tells in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. and I have authority to take it again. Therefore, my Father loves me. Angry with the sin that does this, but loving the Son who is doing it for his glory and for his people's glory. God loves to pardon sin, but he just can't forget and wink at sin and sweep it under the carpet. It must be dealt with, and he will deal with it. God is big enough not to change his mind concerning the wages of sin. He will do it. And it is done when his Son does it on our behalf. The act of obedience leading to the act of resurrection. Death can no longer hold him. The wages of sin have been dealt with. You see, when a sinner dies, the issue of his sin is not dealt with. It is ongoing because, as we were saying in the morning, the sinner continues to be a sinner. In a lost eternity, hell is full of people who are continuing to be sinners. Death, the physical death, has not dealt with the issue of their sin. It's an ongoing eternal problem. But for those who believe in Christ, the sin issue has been dealt with. And we are still sinners, but we're not condemned sinners. And in the glory to come, God's people will not be sinners. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 at verse 19, by one man's act of disobedience, many became sinners. He means constituted sinners. Not just in terms of a legal fiction, but in reality, we actually become sinners. But on the other hand, and it's the same word that's used, by one man's act of righteousness or one man's act of obedience, many will be made righteous. That is, many will actually become righteous when sin will no longer be part of our nature. And so heaven is occupied by people who are not sinners. They were sinners, but they're not sinners anymore. Sin has been forgiven and forgotten. They've been given a new start, and there's no sin now in this new start. Everybody who has gone into the glory, died in Christ, they are free from sin once and for all because he dealt with it. And that is why Christ can say absolutely, emphatically, and as clear as language can make it, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And why the Apostle Paul can say here, for when Christ, in verse 4 of chapter 8, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, I notice the time is passing very quickly, but there's one final thing I want to say. We've spoken of the victory in overcoming the principalities and the powers, making a display of them. In his resurrection life, he makes a display, demonstrating to all that the victory has actually been accomplished. It's over and done with, never needs to be repeated. He died unto sin once. The life that he now lives, he lives unto God. Sin has no more claim upon him. But again, as we finished off in the morning, in what way does this affect us? You see, in the morning we were saying that because the handwriting is blotted out, we have a salvation that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. But the question still remains, how is it that it affects us? If in fact Christ has won this great victory and spoiled the principalities and powers, making a triumph, demonstrating a victory, in what way does this affect us? You might say, we weren't there, we didn't do this. How can this in any way belong to us? How is it that we, in fact, have this newness of life? And how is it that we can have our sins forgiven? What does the cross of Christ have to do with my forgiveness? It's all very well to say that he dealt with sin, but how does he deal with my sin? That's the issue, isn't it? And I think that it's something that we often don't think about sufficient, and that is our union with Christ, his union with us. In his baptism, he is numbered with the transgressors. But it also means this, that the transgressors are now numbered with him. If he is joined to us, It means that his believing people are joined to him. We speak a great deal, don't we, about being justified and saved by faith. But do we consider sufficiently what that faith actually is? In our morning studies, we're looking at examples of faith and faithfulness in the Old Testament heroes. But in what way is it that all this comes to us by faith? Faith is not merit. Faith is not a condition. It's not a term. It's simply an instrument. But an instrument of what? Well, it's an instrument by which we receive Christ. We become united to him by faith. When we believe in Christ Jesus, what is it that we're actually doing? Remember how the Catechism puts it. Faith receives Christ and all his benefits. So what is it that we receive by faith from Christ? What did he do for us that actually becomes in some way involved with ourselves? Well, he lived for us. By faith we believe in him. He lived our life for us. His righteousness is given to us as a free gift. He did it for us. By faith we receive his life. By faith we also receive his death. We are in him when he died. He is identified with us. He is one with us in his death. And we are at one with him. When he died, we died, so to speak. And when he rose from the dead, we rose into newness of life. He rises from the deadness of the grave into a newness of life because the old life has gone. And that's why Paul says we have been quickened together with him. The life that we live as Christian believers by faith now is the resurrected life of Christ within us. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. I have been crucified that I might live unto God. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live this new life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what Paul is saying is that Christ's life is something into which we are incorporated, so to speak. Just as the people of God in the Old Testament, they were incorporated into the great plan of salvation. They became God's people. And he became their God. His people and Jehovah became, as it were, one family, one kingdom. When I see the blood, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us take the feast. Not with the old leaven, the old life of evil and sin and condemnation, but the new life. The Christian life is not a make it, do it yourself, patch up job. The Christian life is nothing less than the resurrected life of Christ living within us. And that life, death has no hold upon it. And so there is glory to come because Christ has been raised. We are raised with him, and by faith we are incorporated into him. John Calvin's the man who makes a great deal of this, tremendous amount of it. He says the imitation of Christ, the life of the Christian, the imitation of Christ. Remember Thomas Kempis's great book, The Imitation of Christ, a wonderful book in many ways. But it's not imitation, it's incorporation, where we become united. And John Murray, in his wonderful little a handbook of the atonement, redemption accomplished and applied, he has a chapter dealing with union with Christ, as I'm sure those of you who know the book know well. And in that little chapter, he's pointing out that everything that he's been speaking about in the book, redemption accomplished, then redemption applied, it all has to do with this general principle that we are in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. Quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And the day comes, just as God the Father highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to be another confession made on that day. Behold, I and the children which you have given to me. These are the children. Look at them. Presented before the universe. These are my children. These are my children. These are the people of whom I am proud. They weren't ashamed of me in life. I bore their sin, and they were willing to have me bear their sin. And they were willing to receive me, the crucified Savior. They were willing to identify with me. Now, here's the victory. And all those mockers and scoffers, every mouth silenced in that great day when the victory is seen to be the glorious cosmic thing that it is. That's only a kind of a summary of what Paul's talking about. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, went was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. It's already been done. It's already been seen in part. And in a sense, the conversion of every soul is another little token that the victory belongs to the living Savior, but it will seem to be a glorious thing at the end, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, don't let men judge you in what you eat and drink or inspect of certain days, and so on. Now, the reason, and on this I am really going to close this time, the reason why Paul introduces this whole idea of demonstrating a victory over the principalities and the powers is because these Colossian believers seem to be falling into a particular kind of heresy where angel worship, demonic worship even, seem to be part of the religion that was emerging in the congregation at Corinth. And they were being terrorized. And their conscience was accusing them and smiting them. And they were finding that they were agreeing with the accuser. And Paul is giving all this teaching so that they will know that there is nowhere that they can agree with the accuser. Because what the accuser is saying is not true. It may well be true that we are failures and our faults are many and our falls are frequent. That is true. But that's not the point. Christ saves sinners who believe in him. And what is true for the Christian is that our sins have been blotted out. And God remembers them no more. And you should keep that in mind, and so should I, because sometimes we are troubled far too easily, far too readily, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ is the one who says to us, "Fear not, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore." That's the message of Easter. Christ is alive, and that is our gospel. And it is light and immortality that has been brought to light through the gospel. And the gospel is the cross in terms of dealing with our sin and also in terms of dealing with the devil and his angels and his assistants whenever and wherever they are to be found. That's the victory that Christ has won for us in the cross of Calvary. Dealing with our sin and dealing with our accusers. Once and for all. May God bless his word.